we're just going to take an overview of this week. From God's standpoint, up until now, and maybe for all of eternity, this may be the greatest week in mankind's history. God has a calendar up where he is. My wife has a calendar in the kitchen there, and she puts, you know, Joey's birthday, and she puts events that are coming up and stuff like that. And so we know what Sam's birthday and all these things coming up. And God has a calendar up where he is, and it's spoken of as the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and the appointed times of God. Those are the phrases he uses in the books of Acts and Jeremiah and Isaiah, that he has appointed certain times where he's going to do things. And, you know, we talk about God's foreknowledge of the future. Well, he knows what he's going to do. Maybe he's not so sure what you're going to do, and his desire is you get on board with him, because Moses once came the one day to the folks and said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And he made an invitation, and people that were came on the Lord's side, and the people that weren't didn't, and those people ended up getting hurt. It's always safe to be on the Lord's side, next to him, behind him. He kind of takes care of problems. And on his calendar, according to his times, he looks at what he's going to do. And the birth of his son was somewhat kind of partially important. But the way you get to understand these things is you get to know the author by reading his book and seeing where he puts his attention. So, for example, we know that in our Bible there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we know that those are four Gospels, the Lord wrote them to try and speak to different people groups. And for the Jews, he gave a double portion. He gave both Matthew and Mark. And so they're very Jewish. And Matthew is incredibly Jewish with Old Testament references. And Mark is Jewish in the point of, okay, get to work, my boy. And it's very short and just get to work, showing the Jew how to work. And then Luke, the book we've been studying recently, is written to Gentiles. And it's the longest gospel because the Gentiles need a lot more teaching, because Gentiles really don't grow up with a Bible the way the Jews did from the time they're little in the synagogue. And so the Lord puts a lot of parables in there in Luke, and he's trying to explain to us this is the perfect man. If you're a person who enjoys logic and stories and wisdom, you will find that nobody teaches like Jesus. And you see this in Luke's gospel. And then he gives the gospel of John. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all looking at Jesus from ground level as kind of a man. The king in Matthew, the servant in Mark, the wise man in Luke. But then all of a sudden, John gets way up above and looks at him as the God-man and takes a heavenly look at him. And so, John, I always say to people, if you're not certain that Jesus is more than a man, if you haven't quite figured out that he's God manifest in the flesh, you want to read John's gospel. And John is given to those of us in the church to confirm our faith in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so that's a good book. And then you look at those four Gospels, and there are a total of 89 chapters in all four of them, if you add them up. I did that one day. And there's 89 chapters. And they're talking about the life of God's Son as a mortal on planet Earth. They're not so much looking at him before eternity passed. They're not looking at him so much as the work he did as the Creator and his Old Testament work. They're looking at his ministry from the time he was born in Bethlehem to the time he went to Calvary's cross. And they're looking at this 33 and a half year period of Jesus' life. And interestingly, of those 89 chapters, only four deal with the first 30 years of his life. Only four. You got Matthew 1 and 2, you got Luke 1 and Luke 2, and that's it. And so I cover of a 33 and a half year life, 30 years in four chapters, and put it aside. The birth is quickly dealt with, and then only says one verse about him from the age of 14 to 30. I think it's Luke 2:52. He grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man, and that's it. And the Lord said, put that aside. So I got 85 chapters left. What are you going to focus on? Well, I want to focus on his ministry. So God puts a spotlight of 85 chapters on the 3.5 year ministry. And then interestingly, he focuses a good portion of those chapters, 29 of them on the last 7 days. So the Lord's saying, you know, I don't worry so much about the first 30 years of his life. Don't worry so much about his birth. I want you to pay attention to his ministry. And in the majority of the teaching in his ministry, God says, listen to what he says and how he teaches more than the miracles he performs. And so there are more parables and stories of Jesus teaching people by the wayside, teaching in a synagogue, teaching on the boat, teaching, and just all types of things of him teaching. He says, I want you more to hear what he says than pay attention to the miracles. Because it's the words of Jesus that bring life, he told the men in John 6. He said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. You're going to know the truth by what I say to you, and when you receive those words in your ears and in your heart, they will give you a new birth and give you eternal life. And so the words are so important. And so he says, you know, in those 85 chapters that are dealing with that 3.5 year ministry, please pay attention to what he teaches, not so much at the miracles. Isn't it funny? People are more interested in the miracles than the teaching. It just shows we're always kind of bent toward the wrong thing. Remember way back then in the garden when God put two trees? He says, I hear these two trees. There's this tree over there. It's the knowledge of good and evil. Here's this tree over there. It's the tree of life. If you partake of that tree, you live forever. And he even says, in my recommendation, go for that one. Don't go for that one. They go right for the wrong tree. So here I've got the teachings of Jesus that will give you life, and here I have the miracles, and I'm bent toward the miracles. It's funny. We're just funny that way. And so he says, I want you to focus on the teaching, and most importantly, not just on the full 3.5 years with all that good teaching. Watch this last week, because this is where he does the work. His history is his story, and it's his story of redemption. God's calendar, you know, he had it marked out. After the creation, he had it marked out that there would be a time when he would found a nation, and that nation would be for the purpose that he could bring his son the first time. And so he's got it marked down somewhere in his calendar, maybe in March, okay, found nation Israel. And then he's got somewhere along that calendar, okay, in September, the birth of my son and ministry of my son. And he's got this calendar marked out with these major points, but it's the real work that God looked at more than the birth was the work of my son in redemption, because that's why he came. And this is the week. They call it the Passion Week. That word, by the way, it comes out of Acts chapter 1, if you want to take a look there. Acts chapter 1. This is what he was passionate about, was coming to do the work of salvation. What are you passionate about? Can often tell a lot about a person by his passions. Where are they? What interests him? What's he aiming toward? And by the way, what God wants to do is eventually for you to set your affections and your passions in line in the same direction. But here in Acts chapter 1, Luke is writing, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. And that's the one he was writing to in the book of Luke. And Luke wrote Luke, and he wrote Acts, and he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, a beautiful name. Theo means God, and Phileo, like the word Philadelphia, means Phila is love, and here's a lover of God. And I think the people that read the Bible are the lovers of God. They're the only ones that ever read these treatises. Nobody else reads them. And he says, the former treatise I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. And his passion was to get through this week that we're looking at, the greatest week in the history of mankind, the week where souls could be saved and redeemed and reconciled and atoned with God, rather than souls having to be destroyed because they're stained with sin. It was his passion to come and to cleanse souls. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And that was the passion, and that's where we get it, the Passion Week. And in this particular week, We're going to spend some time both here at the church and hopefully you at home are thinking about the things that happened in this week. Now, a great chronology of it is found in Mark. Mark chapter 11 begins the chronology as to what happened this week. This is the week that was, and this is the greatest week that ever occurred for men and women and children. And it begins in Mark 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, into Bethphage and Bethany, those are two little towns near Jerusalem, at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth his disciples. And he's sending them forth. He says, go into the village, and as soon as you enter into it, you'll find a colt tied where never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And he's going to get this colt for the purpose that he can now ride into Jerusalem the last week of his ministry to present himself as the king. They often call this Palm Sunday because what happens is one of the, might even be in this one, doesn't say the tree in verse 8. They spread their garments and cut down branches of the trees. And one of the other Gospels tells us it was a palm tree. And they put these branches out there and these leaves, and Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling a prophecy that he would come into Jerusalem to offer himself as the king. Now, they refused him. But the first day of this week is his, some people call it the triumphal entry. I don't know how triumphant it was. I know that the people for a few moments said, oh, Hosanna, this is great. I think they were just part of caught up in the movement of a crowd. People are funny that way. They're attracted to crowds when there's a hustle and bustle and a lot of people. They just kind of get swept into it, but they know not what they're doing. And they're just saying, verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this is the first day. This is Sunday, the triumphal entry. Now what I have for you, and I'll make a copy for you. There was a good man, Dr. Charles Thompson, in the late 1800s, that made a harmony of the four Gospels. And it's got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's got all the days of this week. And it shows where, for example, in Mark 11 is also told in Matthew 21. It's also told in Luke 19 and John 12. And it tells where all the parallel passages are. So you can read any particular event and the passages that go with it as he harmonizes those four accounts. So you can see it from different vantage points. And this is a particular Sunday. And then it says in verse 12, and on the morrow... So that would be Monday. You could put Monday next to 12. You could put Sunday next to verse 1. And you can follow your way through the week. And on the morrow is the incident where Jesus curses the fig tree. And the fig tree is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 24. And it's mentioned as a picture of the nation Israel. And the problem with the fig tree, the nation, is it had gotten to the point where it would no longer bear the fruit that God wanted it to bear. All it wanted to do was put fig leaves on. And that meant all it wanted to be was religious. And you got the picture is given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember when Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed the Lord and their eyes were opened and for the first time they realized they were naked? Okay, this is a pattern that all people go through. You can't see it in adults, you see it in children. If you watch a little baby, Adam and Eve were made in innocence. And God wanted them to stay innocent. And then God wanted to give them a command. He wanted them to obey the command, and he would have moved them from innocence up to righteousness. But they went from innocence to disobedience, and instead of attaining righteousness, they fell into a fallen state of corruption that we're all born into. And as soon as they went from the innocence into that state, it's like with a child. You watch a baby, they're born in innocence. And if you watch a little child who's maybe 1.5, 2 years old, they'll run around and they're doesn't even bother them to be naked. They have no shame. They can run right into a room and they'll just smile right at you. But there's a day that comes in that child's life where all of a sudden he's embarrassed by his nakedness and he wants clothes on. If he ran in the room and he saw you, and didn't expect you, he'd be embarrassed by it. His conscience has been awakened. And this is how God takes people from innocence to conscience if they have a sin condition, and we're all born in a sin condition. Well, so the minute they disobeyed God, their conscience was awakened, and they realized, we're naked. What are we doing here? We're 30 years old. We're naked. We can't do this. And what did they do? They went and they made fig leaves. They tried to cover their nakedness with their own work. Said they made aprons. It's very interesting. A-P-R-O-N-S. If you respell that word, it's parson. They made a religion. It's a picture of religion. Man makes religions to cover his sin. So if you talk to someone who's a sinner, that would be anybody. That's all there is on the planet are sinners. There's only two kinds. They're saved and lost. So let's talk to a lost sinner. If you talk to a lost sinner, and let's get rid of the lost sinners that are in the Boweries and in the bars and doing all, and the brothels, we'll forget them because they're just loving their sin. We'll look at the good lost sinners, the ones that are religious, and pick any place they worship. And you talk to one of them, they will tell you they're okay because of their religion and what they do with their religion. And they'll start to weave their fig leaf of what their covering is. Well, I was baptized. I was confirmed. I made my communion. I go to Mass. I go to the confession. And this is their fig leaf. Well, God doesn't want fig leaves. What did he do with Adam and Eve? He ripped up the fig leaves, and what did he do? He killed a lamb to show them the wages of sin is death. And I can either kill you or kill an innocent substitute. And that's a picture of one day the Lamb of God would come, and he would die innocently for those of us. And then if we would receive that, he'll clothe us with the righteousness of the Lamb. And that's what he did to Adam and Eve. And so here on this second day, the Lord, again, showing that this fig tree only has leaves. And it's a picture of the nation Israel. And that's what he's been dealing with for 3 years. Every time he goes to explain to them, it's not the religion you need. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. Most of the people, we don't want him, as we're going to see later in the week. They're going to be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And the leaders didn't want him. And so the second day, we see him curse the fig tree, and we see him go, and he cleanses the temple, verse 15. And he came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves, and would not suffer any man to carry any vessel, you know, for money in the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves? And he was upset, troubled and angered with what religion had done to the writings of his father, and turned it into a money-making establishment. And that's what the Jews had done with it. Well, 2,000 years later, I think if he showed up today, he might have the same problem. It seems that the major concern of most religions and pastors, and when I talk to friends of mine, I never got to go to pastor school, but I've talked to a lot of pastors who have gone to pastor school and Bible college. I remember talking to a couple of young ones. They went to a big one in Indiana. And I was asking them about the courses they took. One thing I found, it was not required reading for them to read the Old Testament. I said, I beg your pardon? 4 years of college? No, we're not required. All we have to do is take a survey course of the Old Testament. And I'm thinking, this doesn't read right. There are 39 books of foundational teaching about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that Old Testament. Why would you not have to know that? And those guys were so confused, they didn't even know the books in the Old Testament. And one of the tricks that Brad Ringer used to play on these guys, he was an evangelist, and we would have a pastor's meeting, and he would make a quote that he would say, and somebody would say, that's really good. And he would say, that's in the book of Hezekiah. And then the pastors would go, I'll go home and check that out. Well, there is no book of Hezekiah. They didn't even know that. They hadn't read the Old Testament. Now, I'm assuming they must have figured it was one of the 12 minor prophets. You know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Probably figured it was one of those 12, which none of them ever read. I haven't met a pastor yet. I can't say that. I've met a few. But most haven't read those books and don't know what's in them. And if I said to him, what's in Joel chapter 2? What's the theme of Habakkuk? They couldn't even tell you. It's very sad. But one thing they did learn, he told me in Bible school, we took courses in finance and accounting and how to build a church and how to manage money and building programs. And they taught us when we're 40% full, it's time to build another building, and how to get mortgages and how to go to banks. Huh? I beg your pardon? You're a pastor. You're supposed to feed people with knowledge and understanding. And today, I think if Jesus came here, he'd see the same thing in most churches. He'd see money programs and works programs and just a bunch of fig leaves and not the preaching of the gospel. And he might overturn some things in a lot of churches today. My point is, times may have changed, but the heart of man hasn't. And the problems are the same as they were back then. The only difference is we don't get to church in a chariot. We now take a car. You know. Anyway, so on this first day, Monday, he curses the fig tree and he cleanses the temple by teaching. And then notice this, verse 19, and when the even was come, that means 6 o'clock in the evening, he went out of the city, verse 20, and in the morning, and now Tuesday. And so now comes Tuesday of this week. Well, Tuesday of this week is a pretty busy day. Tuesday of this week, it's going to be, I think we'll call it Terrible Tuesday. It's interesting, in the history of mankind, most stock market crashes occur on Tuesdays. I guess some things never change. But it was a very bad day on this day, because on this particular day, when he came back into the temple, what happened was, the verse 27, when he comes back to Jerusalem, first part of the chapter, first part of those verses, he's on his way back and he passes the fig tree again. But the next part of the verse is, when he gets into the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are going to argue with him pretty much all day Tuesday. And Tuesday, they're going to question his authority, and he's going to answer them with the parable of the wicked husbandman. And he's going to answer them with parables that are speaking directly to them. A husbandman was someone whose job it was to take care of a vineyard. And a good husbandman, his job was to turn the ground over, to sow good seed, to water the seed, and to weed. And a wicked husbandman didn't do that. He would buy any kind of seed, diverse seed. He was lazy in terms of his weeding. And if he got any fruit, rather than sharing it with the people in the village, he kept it all for himself and sold it at the marketplace for top dollar. And that's what he was saying is happening to these pastors. God has given you good seed. He's given you my word. The seed is the word of God to feed these people. And you should water them with prayer and with the tears of your concern as you care for them. And you should help them as they're growing. When there are bad things in their life, weed those things out and show them where it's going to harm them. And when fruit, spiritual fruit, is brought forth, you should share it with the family and share it with the people in the neighborhood and the community. And instead, you're taking everything you can get and just keeping the money and hoarding it to yourself. And he's going to go after them. This is a week where the Lord is really laying the final bits on the line for these people. And of course, then they question him some more, and they bring the Sadducees to him with questions and the Herodians, and they're trying to find a way to trip Jesus. And you can read through this. I'll give you these things, and I'll give you this to take home, and you can maybe spend each day looking at some of these passages and reading them for yourself. But they're trying to trip Jesus up in his words. They're trying to find a contradiction or a discrepancy so they can say, see, you can't trust him. Well, today what they try and do is they try and take Jesus' word in the Bible and say, see, there's a contradiction. Do you see? You can't trust this. I mean, if there's one thing you can't trust on this planet, it's this book. This is just written by men, and it's not written by God, and you don't need your put your faith in this, but the New York Times, that's all the news that spit the print. You can trust that. And the BBC, you better listen to those guys with those British accents. They know what they're talking about. And that's what the world tries to do with you. And things haven't changed all that much, trying to find a way to trip up Jesus. And religious people try it. You'll hear Muslim imams do it. Sadly, you'll hear Catholic priests and Presbyterian and Lutherans try and do it. And then you'll hear the media at large, and they go through it. But the reality is, they were amazed at his wisdom. At one point, finally, they stopped asking him questions. because they said no matter what we ask this guy, he's got a right and a straight and a good answer, and we better find something else to do with him because we can't trip him up in his teaching. Because Jesus is Christ's teaching is pure and perfect and true and right and eternal. And you're not going to find anything wrong with it. And usually the people who think they have a problem with Jesus have probably never looked at his words. I know that was my problem for 39 years. I never looked at it. I trusted what other people said about it. It wasn't until I opened it myself and at that Bible study, I said, my gosh, I've never seen anything like this. This guy writes different than anyone else. I've different than Socrates, different than the people I've read, different than Jean-Paul Sartre, different than all those philosophers. You know, he seems to know what he's talking about. He has a certainty and an assuredness about him, and yet there's a simplicity to it, and there's a depth to it at the same time. This is amazing. And those are the words of Jesus. So Tuesday's a pretty rough day, and he finally, one of the roughest parts of that day is Matthew 23. He finally gets fed up about 4 o'clock in the afternoon with these priests. 23 is a number of death in the Bible, and Jeremiah 23 and Matthew 23, he really lays it on, both Old and New Testament. And in this particular chapter, it's Jesus speaking to the multitude and his disciples, but he's in the courtyard of the temple and the Pharisees are nearby. And he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, it's true, they do sit in Moses' seat. And all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, I mean they're reading Moses' law, that observe and do, but do ye not after their works. Now why would he say that? Because in verse 13, he's going to tell them 7 times, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Exclamation mark. See, the problem is they say one thing and they do another. Sad. It ought not to be that way. If there's one thing the Lord wants to do, first he lived the example. The way he spoke was the way he lived. The way his words came out, the works matched them. He was pure. He was transparent. He was what he was. He was trustworthy. Children felt confident with him. Children don't feel comfortable with a hypocrite. Children kind of can sense someone that's honest. You can tell by children. There are certain men and women they don't want to get near, and there are certain people that come right up on their lap and spend time with them. You just watch, and you can see children while they're still young like that. Of such is the kingdom. Jesus was very straightforward. He was not a hypocrite. Hypocrisy was the problem with these religious leaders. I remember our young friend, I've told you this story before, about he lived in Indiana, and he wanted to know God, and he wanted to serve God. And he thought, well, the way to do that is, he grew up in Catholicism, I'll be a priest. And so he went to the, what's called the rectory? Well, I think he went to the rectory first. He went to a seminary, but he went to a rectory one day, where a whole bunch of priests were living. And he wanted to talk to them about how you get into this lifestyle and what can I do because I think I want to serve God. And that day he went, they were backing the liquor truck up to the back to bring all the booze in for the priests that live there. And he just, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't fit. I wouldn't think that men of God would be alcoholics. Well, considering Proverbs 23 and Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I mean, all through the warnings that God gave in the Old Testament to his priests, you're not supposed to drink the wine of the condemned in the house of God. What does that mean? You don't drink fermented wine. You can have grape juice in the temple, but you can't bring fermented wine because those fermented products will mess up your thoughts and your spirit and turn you into something you don't want to be. You'll lust more, you'll err in judgment, and there's all kinds of warnings I could read to you. And so, hypocrites. And Jesus goes through, tells them, verse 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. Now watch this, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You're not teaching people how to get to heaven. Boy, is that a truth. I'll challenge you this week, or any week, pick up a phone book. Go in the yellow pages under churches. Pick any denomination you want. Call them. Say, I'd like to speak to the pastor. I'd like to speak to the priest. Say, you know, I've been confused about my life lately. I'm searching. I'm looking for a way. I'd like to know a personal relationship with God, and how can I know to go to heaven? And they won't be able to answer that question because they don't know. They don't know. If you want to do it with me, we'll do it sometime. You know when kids used to make prank phone calls? Why don't we do that? Wait. If you want, you can go with me. I'll take you. I've gone and knocked on their doors and talked with them. They can't tell you because they don't know. They've shut up the kingdom of heaven. The way to the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ. It's not baptism. It's not communion. It's not a sacrament. It's not good works. It's not a black robe. It's not working in India with poor people. The way is Jesus Christ. They don't know that. They still think it's works. Religion is due. I don't care what religion it is. Whether it's the sevenfold path of reincarnation and the Hindus and the Buddhists, or whether it's the five mandatory works that they have to do. What's the thing in Islam they got to do? The five pilgrimages or five pillars in Islam? Whether it's the seven sacraments of Catholicism, no matter what it is, every religion's got its series of works. Do, 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 do. And over here, Jesus Christ says, it's done. It's finished. Come unto me. And therein lies the difference. And so he really lays into these guys. He says, you shut up the kingdom of heaven, neither are you going in, and neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And he really, really rips into them. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. It's called proselytizing. Something he never told us to do. What did he tell us to do, Kevin? We're supposed to go and preach the gospel, right? We don't proselytize, we preach. To proselytize is to convert someone to your religion. Come, join the Kingdom Hall and be a JW. Come, join the Catholic Church. Here's a bunch of booklets, how to be a Catholic. Come, join. No. We're preaching to you. Jesus is coming to you. Will you get on your knees and receive Him? I'm not trying to get you to a religion. For the first 7 years that I was a pastor, the pastor of this church, I was still a doctor. And when I was a doctor, I would try and talk to people about the Lord because I was concerned about their soul besides just their body. And when you start talking to people about their soul, they would start asking questions like, what religion is this? And I would say, I'm just a Christian. And then the next thing, well, where do you go to church? I say, oh, it's a little church. It's in Amherst somewhere. I wouldn't tell them. What's the name of it? I'd say, Grace and Truth. Well, what kind is it? See, they want to, is it Presbyterian? Is it Lutheran? They want to put a label on it. I said, I don't know. I wouldn't tell them I was a pastor. I didn't tell them I was a pastor. I didn't tell them what type of church it was. Except that this, we read the Bible and we try to follow Jesus. That's what it's about. It's a church that reads the Bible, but you don't need to go to our church. The first 4 years we passed out tracts publicly. We didn't have a church name on any of our tracts. We didn't care. I didn't want them to come to church. I wanted them to come to Jesus. The other pastors said, no, you've got to build your church. You've got to put your name on it. You've got to have a picture of you. And so you get a little picture of your... I said, no. All they need is Jesus. They don't need me. Jesus saves, not me. I'm not trying to proselytize anyone. Verse 15, you're compassing land and the sea. You're making one proselyte. Then what happens? And when you make him, he's twofold more the child of hell than yourself. Because now he's married to your church instead of married to God through the new birth. Religious people are the hardest to get. This is a rough... Jesus, this Tuesday, he really winds up. And then finally, at the end of Tuesday, chapter 24 and 25, he leaves the temple, and he goes and sits on the Mount of Olives, and he sits down and explains only to his disciples, verse 3, not to the crowd at large. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came privately and said, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And then Jesus answered, and then he begins to tell them in chapter 24 and 25. This is called the Olivet Discourse, or the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And he tells them about what's going to happen at the end times when he returns to reestablish the nation Israel. Because on God's calendar, the last big event was the resurrection of Jesus, and then there's a big space in time, vacation, and then the next two events on God's calendar were the establishing of the nation Israel, 1948, and then the completion of the church, that'll be the rapture. And then after that, the coming back of my son to set up his kingdom. And he's got those three events toward the end of his calendar. And one of them's passed. Nation's been set. The next two are on the horizon yet. Still waiting to come. And Jesus is going through all this. And that's kind of how he finishes up on Tuesday. Now on Wednesday, and herein is where we're going to find that, and even when I give you this thing here, I'm going to have to show you. The guy that did this, the Catholic teaching has become so prevalent, everybody is confused about this final week. So most people think that Jesus died on, but he hung on the cross on a Thursday. That's when he actually hung on the cross. And so you'll find the error here is he calls this Tuesday and Wednesday when really all these events are merely Tuesday. And then what he calls Thursday is actually Wednesday. And then what he calls Friday is actually Thursday. And then the reason they made the mistake, and I think it happened because of a reading in the Gospel of Mark. Is it chapter 14, I think it is? About the Passover. Is it the 14th chapter? Yeah, but it talks about the what's it called? The Sabbath. There's one of those verses in Mark 14 where it talks about, and the next day was the Sabbath. And that's where they made the mistake, that thinking that he died on a Friday because they thought it was the Sabbath was a... is it Mark 14:1? Yeah, but there's one that talks about the Sabbath. And it's either Mark 14 or 15, but that's where they made the mistake of thinking that he died on a Friday. And so everybody has this error. By the way, I believed it too. I didn't know any better until I started reading the Bible. And I kept reading the Bible and reading the Bible and going, this doesn't add up. This doesn't add up. These days don't add up. And one of the sad things that pastors have to learn to do is to trust the Bible, not their Bible classes. To trust the Bible, not their seminary. To trust their Bible, not their traditions. And so it's become a tradition that Jesus died on the Friday, but the reality is he died on a Thursday. And so we'll correct this. And again, I showed you Mark is the way you can go through it and find it. But the error that they made in Mark was the word Sabbath. And forgive me for not having checked it out. If someone has a blue Bible, they can find it in a minute. I will just take a break. I'll see if I can find it for you. That error, that erroneous passage that caused all the confusion. That's the verse. 15:42. There it is. And so based on this, they erroneously thought, and this, by the way, this is the day of the crucifixion. The 15th chapter of Mark is recording the actual crucifixion itself. And when the crucifixion is over, it says verse 42, when the even was come, so it's 6 o'clock that evening, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, then Joseph of Arimathea, and so what they're thinking is, okay, the Sabbath is Saturday, so this must have been a Friday, so he hung on the cross on a Friday, but you get the truth, this is why you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, in John chapter 19, verse 31. And by the way, the most hated book in Bible seminaries and pastors and even the Roman Catholic Church is the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John is the one that absolutely nails down the fact that ye must be born again. And that's a teaching nobody wants to hear. And so that's a book ignored. But in the 19th chapter, verse 31, and here's the same passage, it's the crucifixion, verse 30, Jesus received the vinegar. He said, it is finished. He bowed the head. He gave up the ghost. Verse 31, the Jews, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. And here it is, for that Sabbath day was an high day. It wasn't a regular Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. And so when you go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 23, you find that God had established certain feasts. And the feast was this. There was a feast in the first month of Abib, where the Jews, when they were coming out of Exodus and Egypt, they were to take the lamb on the 10th day of the month. They were to watch the lamb until the 14th day of month 1, that's Abib or Nisan, and then they were supposed to slay that lamb, and the next day, the 15th day, was a high Sabbath beginning the official week of unleavened bread. And that was a day where there was no work to be done. The regular Sabbath is no work, and that day after the Passover, beginning the first day of unleavened bread, is a high Sabbath, and they're not supposed to do any work. And so it turned out, when Christ was on the cross on Thursday, the next day was a high Sabbath, they couldn't do any work, and the women couldn't come to the tomb, and then the next day was a regular Sabbath, and the women couldn't come to the tomb, so they couldn't come Friday, they couldn't come Saturday, so what day did they come? What day is this? The third day. Sunday, they came to the tomb. And so, when you're going through this, what you're going to see is on these particular days, as you work through the week, and I'm going to make a copy for those who want it, you can go through it, and when they have Tuesday, Wednesday, you can cross out the and Wednesday, you can put Wednesday for Thursday, and you can put Thursday for Friday, and that's where Jesus did all the work, and you can read the parallel passages, and he hung on that cross, and I'm glad that he hung on that cross, but the more important thing is, He came out of the grave. And so that's 1 Corinthians 15. And this we're going to study next week in Sunday school at 9:30. And we'll go through this great chapter. This is the resurrection chapter. And in this chapter, he wrote this maybe a few decades after the Lord Jesus had resurrected, and he explains to the brethren in Corinth. Corinth is somewhere in Greece, isn't it, brother? It's in Achaia or Macedonia. It's a little peninsula not far from Athens, a little south of there. And he wrote to them, and he said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." The gospel is the good news of salvation. And he says, verse 3, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." If you want to be a gospel preacher, first thing you ought to do is get saved. The first requirement to be a man in a pulpit, you better be born again and saved. Otherwise, you shouldn't be in a pulpit. Yes, brother? It's in Greece, yeah. And then Greece has two provinces, Achaia and Macedonia. Macedonia is in the north, Achaia is in the south. I think it's part of Achaia, actually. I can't remember. Anyways, but yeah, it's in Greece. Corinth is in Greece. And here's this gospel. "First, I received it," verse 3. What is it? "That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The wages of sin is death. God appointed men to die if they disobeyed His word." And we have, and therefore people die. And therefore we know hospitals and graves, and we're used to that stuff. And the devil would never come today and try the same lie he tried in the garden. "Oh, you won't die." Because he knows, you know, you're going to die. He's not going to try that lie with you. So he says, "What am I going to try with him this time? I got him to buy on that thing. Oh, I got a lie for you. You won't go to hell." God would never send anyone to hell. God's too good to do that. Well, devil, first off, hell was prepared for you, Jesus said. But unfortunately, people that believe your lies also end up there with you. It was never prepared for them, but they end up in the same holding cell you go to. And that's where they end up. And yes, God will allow you to go there, but you'll send yourself there. Because God will do everything He can to stop you from going there. He'll send a preacher your way. He'll send a relative your way. He'll send a TV program your way with the truth. You'll turn on Christian television and hear some guy like Billy Graham preaching the gospel. He'll find a way to get the good news to you. Because that gospel was that somebody had to die for your sins, and Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, end of verse 3. And He was buried, yes. He was buried. But more importantly, He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He was seen. And He goes through the whole thing talking about it. And He says, verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, then our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. And one of the things you'll read about when you're reading through this week, as you read through these events, you'll read about in Matthew 27, how that after Christ came out of the tomb, a bunch of other people came out of their tombs and walked around the holy city and preached. He was the first fruits. And with the first fruits, when you're a gardener, I've learned this by reading, not by practical experience. But what I've learned is when they're planting a crop, and of course they wait for months for it to come, but early on, before the full harvest comes, there's an area where some first fruits come forth. And some little ones just come forth to let them know how the crop is going to be. And Jesus came up with some of the first fruits with him. And that Matthew 27, God allowed one sign to the nation Israel. Beside my son coming up, I'm going to let some faithful saints also come up and preach to you. He promised that in Ezekiel 37. Oh, by the way, he's going to do it again. After when we come up, we're going to go up with him, but then he's going to raise a whole bunch of Jews and send them forth preaching in the promised land. They're numbered 144,000 in Revelation 7. This is all written down. I mean, you can know the future. I mean, God's good. He's told you what I'm going to do. Most people don't read it, don't believe it. It's their fault. But you can know it. And that's what he's going to do. And he told him in Ezekiel 37, I'm going to do it twice. I'll do it so you know this is my son, and I'll do it again so they can preach my son. And Christ, the first fruits, came up. And then it also says, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming, he's going to come back for us. That's the rapture. And then cometh the end, when he'll have delivered the kingdom to God. And pretty soon the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord. So this week, if you wanted to know these things, I'll make a copy of this for you, and you'll have a harmony of the various portions. And you can take some time to just kind of read and think about what was happening as we march through this particular week. As the Lord does the greatest work of all time, he does something that all the doctors and all the researchers can't do. He can conquer sin, he can conquer death, he can conquer sickness and healing. When he gives us a new body, no more doctors will be needed, no more hospitals will be needed, no more graves will be needed, because we'll be raised with a new body, eternal, made in the heavens, that never gets old. Think about that. A 33-year-old body that never ages again. That's what he's promising us. I mean, it's so nice. I go back and I watch the movies about me back on Kenmore when I was 33 at that birthday, going, boy, I'd like to be like that again. Well, that's what the Lord says. I came up in a 33-year-old body. That's what I'm going to give you. And it never gets old. It stays new forever. Good things in the resurrection. So this is a great week to celebrate. Thursday we'll be here at 7 o'clock. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the Last Supper, how Jesus held it, and some of the things that he read to his disciples. You can read it on your own if you're not here. It's in John chapter 14 through 17, and those are the words are almost all read. Jesus teaching at the Last Supper, and some beautiful words that'll be a blessing. But this is a great week. And one other thing. Next Sunday we'll celebrate the resurrection. And we'll read about the resurrection. We'll look at some of the historical and the scientific and the legal facts that attest and confirm the resurrection, because there's no doubt it's the greatest event in mankind's history, and God has seen to it that the attestation is there, so there will be no doubts about it. The devil tries to hide them from you, but they're available. We'll bring them out and look at them. And if you have anybody you know that's interested in hearing truth, bring them next week. It's a good thing to hear about this resurrection. God himself is very concerned for souls, and he uses this time of year to really help bring the truth to people. So this is a good week. This is the greatest week that ever was in the history of mankind, and we got a lot to give thanks for. I'm sure my wife will find a good song we'll sing in a minute, but first we'll pray. Lord, we do thank you for the Scriptures. The Scriptures cannot be broken. They are the sure words of God, and they are words of truth and life. And Lord, they impart grace. And I just pray, Lord, for everyone that's been listening, that these beautiful seeds of truth sink down deep into the heart, and they bring forth good fruit. We don't want fig leaves. We want real fruit, Lord, that can be a blessing, the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering and the gentleness and the goodness and the faith and the meekness and temperance that comes from your work inside of us, Lord. And I pray this will be a great week for all here. Help us to be a blessing. Bless us as we bless others, Lord, and gather us together in celebration of the resurrection of your Son. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.